To 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Rachel, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. It will be an enormous help if you actually kept that passage open in front of you as we studied it together. It's on page 1179, so if you could take hold of the Bible and turn to it, that would be very helpful. Well, shall we ask for God's help to hear him speak to us? Let's pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you're not hidden away, that you have made yourself known in Jesus Christ, and that you speak to us today by your Holy Spirit through the words of Christ. And so we pray that you would enable us to hear your voice. Please speak to us powerfully. And we pray that you would grant us the will to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, if this is your first Sunday with us at St. Helens, it's a great week to have arrived, because we start a new series that's going to be running for the next 4 or 5 weeks, and then again through in the new year as well, as we look at this wonderful letter of Paul's to the Philippians. A friend of mine called it today Paul's passionate love letter to his Christian friends at Philippi. And I've been really looking forward to starting the study of this letter, because the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, there in ancient Macedonia, are in many senses the model churches of the New Testament. And you might say of this church, this little church at Philippi, that it is a gem of a church, a showcase church. It's certainly a church of which Paul speaks and almost boasts about it when he speaks to other people, and we'll look at that a little bit later on. But rather than a long introduction to today's talk, what I want to do is to get straight into the meat of the talk, and for us to see that this is a model church that perseveres in partnership with Paul, even under pressure. And you can see straight away from the passage we just had read that Paul is dealing with a model church from his language. Just have a look at verse 3, and you can see the joyful thanks. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of my mind for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Here is a church with which Paul is delighted, and about which Paul is delighted. And then you can see this extraordinary steady confidence of Paul's in verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And then it's not just one or two Christians in Philippi that Paul is holding up to us and saying, well, here are one or two families and individuals with whom I am delighted and about whom I have every confidence. Did you notice as we read through the way he speaks about everybody? So, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. Saints aren't just sort of special people who make it onto, we haven't got any over there, onto windows in churches. Saints are all believers, and the overseers, and the deacons. And then verse 3 and 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all. And then in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, because you are all partakers with me of grace. And then again in verse 8, you can see the passionate love letter. God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So here is a church where everything appears to be going well. There are a couple of problems, we'll come to that later on, but basically everything is on track. If it was a chairman's report at the annual meeting, you might say to yourself, well, look, has the chairman really got this right? Has there been a sort of Enron-esque creative accounting going on here as we have the figures presented? And it's all good news. If it were an athlete's performance, you might be asking yourself whether there's been some sort of performance-enhancing substance imbibed sometime during the year. If it were an end-of-term report for your child, you might say, has the teacher got the right child? Actually, I was at a parent's evening this week, and another parent told me he'd just listened with some amazement to a glowing report of an individual who was meant to be his child, and halfway through he and the teacher realised that they were speaking about the wrong individual. But there's no doubting that Paul has the right church. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Philippi. Here is Philippi perched on the edge of European mainland, the first city to hear the message of Jesus Christ in Europe. And Paul is writing to all the Christians there, sometime down the track from prison, probably in Rome, including the leaders and the overseers, and he is delighted and confident. And Paul's exuberant praise has left me asking the question, well, where does his extraordinary, joyful confidence come from? And the answer is given to us in two ways in these verses. The first one is obvious. It's the one that you would have stuck up there first, I hope. And the second one is less obvious, but I think equally encouraging. So the first one is obvious. Of course Paul is full of joyful confidence because the work in Philippi, as with any other genuine Christian and genuine church, is God's work. You can see it there in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. You can see it in verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. And you can see it again in verse 7. You are all partakers with me of the grace, God's good work in them. In other words, Paul is full of joyful confidence because he is clear that any genuinely Christian work has been started, is sustained, and will be completed at this great day of Jesus Christ when he returns by God and God alone. I thought, as I was thinking about the baptism of Freddie and Lydia, this is a really important thing for us to get clear on in our own heads. These two babies are not born Christian, if you like. For a genuine Christian work to be going on in their lives, it will take the work of God. They're not just Christian because they write C of E on their passport as they grow up or something like that. They are Christian if God has broken into their lives by his Holy Spirit to bring them spiritually alive. And then as they go on in the Christian life, as we hope and trust they will only be continuing as Christians because God is at work. And if God is at work in these two individuals' lives, which we pray and trust that he will be, we can have absolute confidence that on the day of Jesus Christ, when he returns as judge, they will be in part of his family. For God is not like Bodge the Builder, who starts a work and puts a couple of layers of bricks on and then kind of disappears for 2 or 3 weeks and you don't see him again. When God starts a work, he finishes it. Verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So Paul is full of confidence because he's clear that when Lydia, the first Christian there in mainland Europe, had her heart opened, is how it's described in Act, to receive the message of Jesus Christ, that work was begun by God and God will complete it. Well, it's worth saying, if God hasn't begun a work in you, if you have not had your heart opened this morning to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are not a Christian. And you need to pray that God will open your heart and begin a work in you. But the second reason, now that's an obvious reason, isn't it? God began the work, God continues the work. If God has begun a work, he will bring it to completion. But the second reason why Paul is so full of joyful confidence is that their partnership with Paul has demonstrated that the church in Philippi is a genuine, authentic Christian body. In other words, their partnership with Paul, enabled and empowered by God, is tangible, visible, credible evidence that God really has begun a work and that Paul can therefore be sure that he'll complete it. So we need to be clear on this. The partnership with Paul is not the source of Paul's confidence. The source of Paul's confidence is that God has begun a work. But their partnership with Paul is grounds for confidence. And you can see that from verse 7. It is correct or right for me to feel or to think this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all, and the word is partner again, partners with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defence and confirmation of the gospel. Now, let's do something that we haven't dared to do over the last 6 or 8 weeks for fear of provoking an outbreak of tribal warfare. Let's talk about the rugby. I'm sorry to mention it if you're here as a New Zealander or as a South African or anybody else who's on their aeroplane home at this stage, but you will not have failed to note that all the sports pages all through the week have been asking the question, will Clive and his boys be able to sort out the problems in the England team? Some of you will be hoping that he wouldn't be able to. Some of you would have been hoping that he would be able to. Is Johnny going to be able to hack the pressure? Can they match the flair and panache of the Parisians? And of course, without having the problem sorted out in the dressing room, on the training field, well, how can they possibly go on to meet the French and the Australians in due course? The cynics have been repeating, well, England's are experts at peaking between World Cups. We have heard that here at St. Helens suggested. But we, the public, who have no access to the training ground and the team tactics sessions and the inside of Johnny Wilkinson's head, have actually no real idea until 9 o'clock this morning. And please don't tell us the result. I mean, we assume we've thrashed the French. We'll leave that till later and see. But when we do switch on our television and hear the good news, the swashbuckling performance of our boys, well, then their performance will be evidence that what has gone on in secret in the training ground and so on was actually sufficient and credible. Not the source of confidence, but the ground of confidence. And Paul's point is this. As he looks at the Philippians, as he looks at the past years as the Philippians have stood with him in partnership, their partnership is sure and certain evidence to him that there is a genuine work of God going on in Philippi. Not the source of his confidence, but the grounds for his confidence. So you see that there are two things that give Paul his joyful confidence. Yes, the work of God, absolutely the work of God. Without the work of God, there can be no confidence. If God hasn't begun a work in you, you can have no confidence that you will be ready to meet Jesus Christ when he returns as judge. But if God has begun a work in you, then there ought to be visible, tangible, credible evidence of that. And that gives real confidence to Paul. Now, I think this word partnership is an enormous help for us to begin to get to grips with what sort of evidence Paul is talking about. Some of the old translations used to translate the word partnership fellowship. And I don't think that's very helpful because it suggests a kind of Christian love-in with cups of Maxwell House being shared over sausage rolls and slices of quiche at a trade fair. Trade fairs are very good things, by the way. I'm not particularly against trade fairs, but you know the sort of picture I mean. Paul is not speaking about a cozy Christian club, is he, in verse 7? Nor is he speaking about an occasional interest shown in the Christian thing out of a sense of duty. You know, I clip the churchyard hedge once a year just to help God out a little, because he might need my patronage. Now, the church at Philippi have obviously been actively and energetically and wholeheartedly and single-mindedly engaged in partnership with Paul. It's the language for a business partnership. All of them, all of the saints, every individual, each family, proactively together working alongside Paul. And therefore Paul says, look, there is tangible evidence. And so I thank my God for your partnership from the first day until now, because you have been fellow partners with me in my imprisonment, verse 7, in my defense, verse 7, in my confirmation of the gospel. Now, I'd love to stop and spend a lot of time on verse 7. I'm not going to. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking quite a lot at Acts 16 and what it meant for these very highly regarded Roman citizens in Philippi to be in partnership with Paul. Paul was put in prison for preaching Jesus. When we go back to Acts 16, we'll see that the religious leaders of the day, jealous of Paul, handed Paul over to the secular authorities on trumped-up charges that they knew the secular authorities would take hold of. Paul was dragged into the market square, not at Philippi and at Thessalonica. In Philippi, he was dragged in by the secular people of the day, who found his teaching rather threatening. It was the equivalent of trial by media today. And as he was dragged into the market square, he was put in front of the secular authorities. Paul's followers in Thessalonica were dragged into the market square by the jealous religious leaders, and they were put in front of the secular authorities. Well, now, as Paul was put in prison for preaching Jesus, the Philippians could have backed off, couldn't they? And they were Roman citizens. To stand with Paul would have put their reputation at stake, their jobs on the line, their prized citizenship. Now, you can imagine it. Me? Anything to do with Paul? Well, no, actually, his views are certainly not mine. He's just a little bit hot for me. You know, I'm Church of England, but nothing to do with Paul, you know. Not the Philippians. They stood with Paul. Paul, verse 7, has defended the truth about Jesus in the public domain. Again, he was dragged into the marketplace at Philippi and Thessalonica. There he was forced to give a defence of what he was preaching to the local magistrates. Trial by media. The Philippians could have backed off. Well, you know, this isn't quite my kind of Christianity. All this Bible and all this talk of Jesus. Oh, Jesus was a good man, but this is a bit extreme. Not the Philippians. They stood with Paul. Paul confirmed the truth about Jesus by showing the evidence to his family and friends, by taking them to the overwhelming evidence from the resurrection that Jesus is God's King. And the Philippians could have backed off. This is all just a little bit too hot to handle, this kind of modern 21st century Christianity of the young. Not the Philippians. They stood with Paul. Just turn over the page to chapter 1, verse 29. Where Paul uses the same language as verse 7 to say, it has been graced, literally graced to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and here I now have. So when Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of the grace, both in my imprisonment in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, what he's saying is that these Philippian believers, why, they have been graced to suffer with Christ and to stand with Paul and to be vilified and abused and persecuted. Why, he boasts about the Philippians. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction and their extraordinary poverty, their abundance of joy has overflowed in a wealth of generosity. So you see, here is an entire church. They've been through terrific trials. They've been through poverty, testing. There are parents and grandparents and individuals and people struggling with the pressure of life and illness and sickness and sadness and bereavement. And yet they have stood with Paul. Actively, energetically, wholeheartedly, consistently. And Paul says, this is God's work. He began it. This is God's work. He is seeing it through. This is God's work. He will complete it. Praise God for it. Well, let's pause there just for a moment. This, you see, is a letter to a church that is going really well. A showcase church, a gem of a church. Not primarily for a church that is actually struggling to stand alongside Paul, who's saying, well, I don't really like Paul's teaching on X or Y or Z. We've looked at 1 Corinthians over the last few weeks, and we've seen a church that actually doesn't really like Paul so much anymore. Don't like his teaching on sexuality or how you know the truth, and are trying to distance themselves from Paul. This is not that kind of a letter. This is not a letter to a kind of church that's beginning to suffer a little bit of middle-age spread and spend rather a long time, you know, with the feet up in front of the telly. This is a letter to a gem of a church. And insofar as any church has been prepared to stand with Paul and take the flak with Paul and spread the gospel with Paul, and stick their heads over the parapet with Paul, and put their reputation on the line with Paul, and be prepared to be vilified at work or at the school gate because you spread the same gospel as Paul. Paul says, I'm filled with joyful confidence for you, because here is the evidence. God has begun a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion. Well, as Freddie and Lydia grow up, here is what we should be praying for and looking for, isn't it? Their spiritual development. If there's no partnership, there won't be much encouragement, will there, for their parents and godparents and grandparents? If we hear Freddie and Lydia growing up and saying, well, Mum and Dad, I mean, you know, they're so involved in this church business and they take the teaching of the New Testament so seriously, and really we've seen slightly beyond that now, then there'll be no confidence that they're Christian, that God's at work in them. But if, as we see, two children who are with Paul, standing with him, then we can be full of joyful confidence. Well, what do you want for a church like this, the model church? In the last few moments, let's just have a quick look at verses 9, 10, and 11. And Paul has just one thing in mind in verses 9, 10, and 11. You can see it in verse 11, and it's an altogether topical picture for late autumn. He wants a model church that is going well to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I say it's highly topical because you cannot help but have noticed the concern emanating from the Welsh valleys over the future of the nation's potato crop. The issue has become so serious that even the Sun has expressed concern for the future of the great British fish and chip. Thursday's edition carried a large picture of a potato with ring rot, with the subtitle, The Dud Spud. Under the headline, Spuddy Hell for Potatoes. Well, verse 11 is harvest that Paul is concerned about. And I find it fascinating because here is Paul with this model church that has been through thick and thin. And whereas you and I might expect him to say, well, have a bit of R&R. Take a break for a week or two. This active Christian involvement with Paul, you know, now you've got to your 60s, what about a bit of retirement? And instead, Paul puts his eye to the future return of Christ. Verse 11 and 10. I want you to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to God's praise and glory. It's as if he sees the great day of Christ as harvest day. And he says to the model Christian church, look, I want you to draw in on the day of Christ at the seat of your Massey Ferguson, which is a type of tractor, by the way, at the seat of your Massey Ferguson with a great trailer of grain laden as you come in on the day of Christ. You might say, well, surely they've got so much already, they can put their feet up a bit. After all, Paul has said, they gave beyond their means of their own free will, begging earnestly for the favour of taking part. But Paul says, no, I look to the future, and my prayer is that you might be filled with the fruit of righteousness for the day of Christ. And again, it left me asking, where does this fruit come from? What's the seed, if you like, that's going to produce the harvest? And I think the answer lies in verse 8 and verse 9 and the relationship between the two. So just turn for one last time to our passage and have a look at verses 8 and 9. Because technically, verse 8 sits with verse 7, but it provides the foundation for verse 9. Let me read verse 8 and 9 together, and you'll see what I mean. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You see, Paul goes from speaking about his love, which he has learned from Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who came to earth and died on the cross so that Paul's sin could be forgiven. Paul turns from speaking about his love for Jesus and the love that he has learned from Jesus and goes straight on to speak about their love, saying, I want your love for Jesus and understanding of the love of Jesus to grow and to flow and to overflow and to abound more and more. And it's as if the metaphor sort of oscillates between the seed that is going to grow up and the spring that just cannot keep stop from flowing and overflowing, as he wants the Philippians to look at the love of Christ and to grow in their understanding of the love of Christ and their discernment, and so make right decisions in every circumstance all the way along their life, so as to produce a bumper crop when Jesus returns. Not a gooey Hollywood soupy sentimentalism, but a discerning relational passion that will enable the Philippians to make the best decision in every circumstance for God's glory. Well, on October the 7th and February the 10th, 2000 and 2001, two great days in the lives of these two families in front of us took place. Was it 2000 Catherine and Bruce got married? I think it was October the 7th, 2000. And February the 10th, 2001, Emily and Paul got married. And I take it that as Bruce and Paul have grown in their love for Catherine and Emily, and grown in their knowledge of Catherine and Emily, and grown in their practical discernment of what it is that Catherine and Emily and Catherine like and dislike, so Bruce and Paul have developed a kind of discerning relational passion for their wives, so that Paul now knows how to act in every situation and circumstance in order to please Emily and bring that glorious, radiant smile to her face. And Bruce knows what not to do in every and any circumstance, so that Catherine will remain full of joy and delight. That's the idea, isn't it, in verse 9? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove or demonstrate or know or be certain of what is excellent, not just what is average, but what is the very, very best thing to do as a Christian in any and every circumstance, and so be filled with this great, vast barn of righteous good works that we bring in on the day of Christ. Well, I hope you see why I've been looking forward so much to teaching this letter. I don't think it's wrong to say that St. Helens has stood with Paul over the last 42 years. I don't think it's boastful to say that. I think it's a recognition of the work that God has begun here and has continued to do here over the decades. It's his work. Praise God for it. In the 1970s, when Bishop Robinson was spreading his wretched heresy, St. Helens stood firm with Paul. In the 1980s, when David Jenkins was denying the resurrection, St. Helens stood firm and stood by the clear, open evidence with Paul. In the 1990s, when the church was bombed and we might all have packed our bags and gone home, St. Helens stood firm by the grace of God and continued to pray, proclaim the gospel here in the city. What is it that we should want for a church like this? The answer is there in verses 8 to 11. That our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled as a church family with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, we're going to pray now. Could you keep that passage open? Because I thought it would be a great prayer for us to finish with. Now, you may not want to pray this. It may be that God has not begun a work in you and you're not a Christian. That's absolutely fine. Just listen to others praying and be totally relaxed about it. But if you would like to pray this prayer, join with me in praying from verse 9, and wherever Paul says, my, let's pray we. We pray that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve and be pure and blameless, filled. Let's pray together. We pray that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.